If you'd open your Bibles and mobile devices to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we're going to read verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word.
Thanks, Bill. I wanted to mention that we did preach on this passage. We went through it last summer. I believe it was July when we were going through our statement of faith and we chose different passages. And so you're not getting a full rerun of Mike tonight. I did modify enough, but I wanted to mention that in case some of you have like a weird deja vu moment and you're like, wait, I think I've heard some of this before. But that being said, this is such a rich passage. It's good to go through it and meditate on it some more. So would you pray with me as we look at God's word? Father God, so much of your word is difficult for us to understand. We can spend a lifetime studying it, and yet so much of your word is easy for us to understand because even a child can get it. I pray that you would give us the heart of children and the minds of mature people to believe and to think, to trust in you, and to ask questions and go deeper. Spirit, open our eyes tonight so that we may see more of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Like many nerds in high school, I was mildly obsessed with ancient warfare. Anybody else? Before the History Channel only talked about dinosaurs and pawn shops, I was captivated by shows about ancient weapons and fortresses and military history. I played Rome Total War. I devoured Gladiator, Braveheart, 300. And that last movie was particularly memorable because it sparked in me a deep interest in ancient Greece and ancient Spartans. 300 is by no means historically accurate, but the Spartans were still a fascinating people. Most ancient civilizations invested a lot in their military, but the Spartans just took it to another level. It was an almost completely militaristic culture, a society fully centered on war. In fact, there were only two groups of people in ancient Sparta who could have their names on their tombstones. It was women who died in childbirth and men who died in battle. Pretty intense. Now, there were a lot of horrendous things in Spartan culture, so I'm very glad I didn't live in that time, but it is an interesting historical thought experiment. What would it look like for an entire civilization, an entire group of people, to dedicate themselves to the art of war? And I want to connect that question to the topic of what is often called spiritual warfare, the ongoing battle between God's kingdom and the forces of evil. Now, as soon as I mention spiritual warfare, I know there's a variety of responses that come in us. If you didn't come from a church background, maybe you're thinking of The Exorcist or some of those crazy videos you saw on YouTube. Some of you come from a strongly charismatic or Pentecostal background where there was an unhealthy fascination with the demonic. Everything from naming and binding spirits to ecstatic seizures in the middle of the church service to keeping a Bible under your pillow to protect you from the devil at night. But I suspect while there are some of us who come from that background, for the majority of us, I'm guessing that the pendulum has swung to the other extreme so that we rarely think about the devil and his schemes. We somewhat dismiss Satan as a caricature and spiritual warfare as irrelevant. Maybe some of you find it not only amusing but absurd with this belief that all of our problems are at their root natural and logical. Some of you may be unconvinced that anything spiritual is real, let alone angels and demons. Like, let's just talk about God first. And these are not new reactions. In his famous preface to the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Spiritual warfare is even mentioned in our church's statement of faith. It says this: "With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil." But what does the Bible actually say about spiritual warfare? Well, Ephesians 6 and this armor of God, this is the classic text on this topic. In his letter to the Ephesians, as we've been walking through it, Paul, remember, he's writing to a group of first century Christians who lived in a hyper-pagan, hyper-spiritual city in Asia Minor. And earlier in the letter, Paul has already laid out the glorious good news of the gospel, what it means to be saved by grace, how we who follow Jesus ought to live. We saw recently he gave specific wisdom about how the gospel should affect your marriage, your family, even this ancient practice of slavery. But then look at the first word of our passage, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul says, "Finally." I don't know if that's like a pastor's finally, where they say finally, and then they keep talking for 10 minutes. But these are, in the letter, Paul's last instructions. And they're not addressed specifically to husbands and wives or to children and parents. These are addressed to everyone. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian. But what's interesting about these instructions is that they're not just a list of commands. Instead, it's an extended metaphor. It's almost like a poem about spiritual warfare. It's a kind of warfare that is entirely different than what we see in the rest of the world. It is spiritual warfare. So it's a battle fought not against physical people, not with physical methods. Rather, it's an unseen war that we wage with weapons and armor like peace and faith and love. And so Paul is giving us a thought experiment, church. What would it look like for an entire church, the people of God, to dedicate themselves to the art of Christ-like spiritual warfare? What would that look like? I've summarized kind of the main question that I'm hoping to answer from this passage tonight, and it's this: how can we combat evil? And the way I phrase it like that is because some of you may not be religious, and yet whether you are religious or not, everyone believes that there is evil in this world. There are things like injustice, abuse, manipulation, cruelty. In these verses, Paul is describing how Christians view evil, what's the source, what's the solution, so that followers of Jesus can take an active role in opposing it. So I've broken it down in this way, three parts. First, Paul defines who are the enemies of God. And then he uses this metaphor of armor to illustrate the equipment of God. And then finally, he ends with what I've called the everyday fight, the ordinary and yet extraordinary way that you and I can engage daily in spiritual warfare. So let's start with the enemies of God. Let's look again at verses 10 to 11 first, starting in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So look at those two verses. Verse 10 is the general command, and then verse 11 gets a little bit more specific. First, be strong. in the strong strength of God. It kind of sounds redundant when you put it like that. Be strong in the strong strength of God. We like the first part, be strong. But before we hit the gym or whatever the spiritual equivalent is, Paul immediately qualifies it. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In other words, we need to receive our strength from an outside source. Yes, Paul has taught us so far in this letter, you need to directly obey God with your will, with your effort. But a mature Christian acknowledges that any power they have comes from God alone. We are utterly dependent. Verse 10 is also evoking the words of God to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And yet, unlike Joshua, we don't face human opponents. We're not called to conquer in human terms. Rather, we face something that's far more powerful. In verse 11, Paul calls it the schemes of the devil or the schemes of the slanderer. Christians believe, and if you're wondering about what we believe about the spiritual realm, we believe that we have an enemy who is not at all equal to God, like it's some sort of yin and yang thing. But rather, we believe we have an enemy who was created. And in the garden, he tempted human beings to reject God and elevate themselves as gods. Let me ask you this. What is the very first thing that we learn about our enemy back in Genesis chapter 3? It takes the form of a serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than anything else that God had made. That is the defining characteristic of our enemy, craftiness. Our enemy, who throughout the scriptures, he's called by different names, the Satan, the adversary, the devil, the slanderer, he is clever. He is a genius. He is Moriarty. His mind is far beyond what your little pea brain can think of in terms of strategy and tactics. There's an old dead guy, a Puritan, Thomas Brooks. He wrote a little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And here's what he wrote. Quote, several devices Satan has to draw souls to sin, and several plots he has to keep souls from all holy and heavenly services, and several stratagems he has to keep souls in a mourning, staggering, doubting, and questioning condition. He has several devices to destroy the great and honorable, the wise and learned, the blind and ignorant, the rich and the poor, the real and the nominal Christians. So you are against a mastermind. And what do we have on our side? It's this command. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. We're going to talk more about the armor in a moment. But for now, I want to point out the connections here to another letter that Paul wrote in which he talked about putting on armor. So I've got Romans 13 up there. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. What does that mean? Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, the reason I put it up there is to get you thinking, what is putting on the armor? It's putting on Jesus. It's taking off the life habits of the old self and putting on the ways of Jesus, the light of the world. And when we do so, Paul says, we are able to stand. What does that mean? Well, Paul repeats himself in verse 13 in our passage. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The image of standing and withstanding, they're both about opposing the enemy, resisting him, and combating evil. It's about enduring, persevering, not falling in battle, but standing firm. It's less like D-Day, and it's more like, to go back to 300, it's more like the 300 Spartans standing in the Battle of Thermopylae, holding ground and not giving in. It's the defenders of Helm's Deep holding the wall until rescue arrives. And the phrase, having done all to withstand, represents preparation for the battle in advance, like giving time and effort to ready yourself for combat. But once again, what does it mean to combat evil? Like, who are we fighting? We have to know our enemy. We know we're fighting the enemy, and he's a genius. This is where verse 12 will likely answer some of your questions, and it will raise a whole host of new ones. Verse 12, 4, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Clear as mud, everyone? Understand that? Right after stating that our enemy uses schemes and strategies, then Paul describes a whole range of cosmic evil spiritual forces of various ranks, authorities, and capabilities. See, in the Old Testament, whenever evil is found in social, political, military enemies, we are meant to see those human beings as merely puppets in the hands of larger spiritual forces who are pulling the strings and opposing the rule of God. But notice how explicitly Paul states, this is so scandalous. He declares that Christians do not have human enemies. When I say it like that, it's kind of scandalous. Christians do not have human enemies. Not really. Our enemy is never another human being, but the operatives of the enemy who use people to advance their evil schemes. Just think about how radical that perspective would be in the days of ancient Rome. Like it's radical now, but there was a time when Christians were rounded up by Roman rulers and executed. And Paul says, your enemy is not Nero. It's not Herod. It's not even that guy down the street who cheated you. Yes, human evil is real, and the Bible over and over again denounces the sinful choices of human beings who harm others. But we are not meant to look at the conflict between God and evil from the ground level. We are meant to zoom outward to see the whole cosmic battlefield, and you'll see the spiritual generals and captains of our enemy playing 4D chess while human beings are playing checkers. It's just too little to say that my enemy is another human being. It's too little. Unmask them. See their game. One commentator described these invisible systems in this way, quote, the ups and downs of historical processes, what a culture holds up as the ideal or the subhuman, the power of capitalists, rulers, judges, the benefit and onus of laws, of tradition and custom, political and religious practices, the weight of ideologies and prejudices, the conditions under which all authority, labor, parenthood, etc., thrive or are crushed. These structures and institutions are in Paul's mind. These schemes can be hard to identify because, again, our enemy is cleverer than we are, but I think we see a glimmer of what Paul is describing in the way that political discourse seems to go today. Both conservatives and progressives speak about their platforms in terms of eternal cosmic battles, right? We're fighting for the soul of our nation. This is a battle between good and evil, and so on. But I think the enemy is simply delighted by anything that undermines God's good kingdom, cutting across the political spectrum with destructive ideologies, self-actualization through individualism, racism, sexual liberation, economic exploitation, a utilitarian, the ends justify the means mindset, male supremacy, digital hierarchies of social worth based on your likes and your followers. These forces and many, many more are what obscure truth, they provoke conflict, and they make us less than human. The enemy will use any tactic, any strategy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And so your sinful neighbor might harm you, but what is behind his or her sin? That's the question Paul wants us to ask. What is behind that sin? It's an enemy who delights to use human beings as pawns in his war against the mighty king. Now, I know we're only on this first point, but I just want to take a moment to address one possible misuse of these verses. Someone might respond with a militant zeal. I hear this somewhat in the kind of YouTube or podcast manosphere or blogosphere. Like, yes, spirits are the true enemy, but when they wear the skins of tyrants and heretics, then I will not hesitate to cut those people down. Now, if that sounds fanatical, this is the way that many people speak today about ideologies that they disagree with. Like, yeah, sure, our enemies are not against flesh and blood, but if evil is wearing a flesh and blood face, then I will answer it with a sword. And you can see this when you start hearing how people talk about their what they consider to be their enemies, like they're devils in disguise or so on. I will use physical violence to cure spiritual evil. That's exactly the language that some medieval theologians used to justify the Crusades. There's nothing new under the sun. Listen to these words from Bernard of Clairvaux. This is kind of a pep rally he gave to the knights of the Crusade. The knight who puts the breastplate of faith on his soul in the same way as he puts a breastplate of iron on his body is truly intrepid and safe from everything. So forward in safety, knights, and with undaunted souls, drive off the enemies of the cross of Christ. But that is not how the Bible talks about human enemies and the church. Look at these verses from Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Elsewhere in that chapter, Jesus is the one who has disarmed all the rulers and authorities, and he's put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The devil and his allies are no match for the king who saves his people. God does not need your help to defeat the enemy. The salvation of Jesus is not, therefore, you helping God in this cosmic war. Rather, you are a prisoner of war. And the salvation that Jesus offers is rescue for captives of the domain of darkness. It's redemption from slavery to sin. And so our heart as Christians is not to destroy our fellow human beings as some kind of collateral damage, but rather to show those who are captured by the enemy how to escape by believing in the good news of the gospel. And so remember our main question that we're seeking to answer. How can we combat evil? Here in verses 10 to 13, we find Paul's first answer, and it's this: stand in God's strength. That sounds simple. And yet, like Bo was praying earlier, so often throughout the day, we have this mindset that we switch to. You might do a morning devotional or so on, or maybe you do it at night, or at some point in the day, hopefully you have a moment when you can pause and be with God. And you have that mindset. And then you check your email. Or then you go to the first thing on your schedule. And all of a sudden, you switch to do it mode, fix it mode, I've got this mode. Just all of us do that. I do this as well. And the only way that we will be able to withstand the evil of this world is through a deep reliance on God and a deep relationship with him, so that when we are standing throughout our day, we're not doing so alone or in our own strength. Maybe I can just put it bluntly. You are not enough. You're not. You need help. I know in the grand scheme of things, you are weak. I'm weak. For stout Minnesotans, that's hard to hear, but it's true. If you don't want to fall away under the pressures of spiritual warfare, if you want to endure, if you want to stand, if you want to prepare for hard and painful conflicts and to do so well, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Part of the reason why I think Paul, this was hitting me this week as I was revisiting this passage, part of the reason why I think Paul kind of lists out all that we are fighting against in spiritual warfare is for you to feel helpless. against this, until you're like, I got nothing, God. Like, I've got a BB gun and the enemy has a nuke. Like, what do I do against him? And God says, yes, that's where I want you to be, so that you can be strong in me and in the strength of my might. Okay, we're supposed to put on the whole armor of God. What is this armor? Let's look at the next section, the equipment of God. I'm going to read verses 14 to 17. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I am glad to announce that through extensive archaeological digging, we have actually uncovered the whole armor of God, and I've got a picture of it here. That is me. The armor of God was my reward for pooping 20 times in the potty. I got a sticker every time I did it, and then I got the armor of God, and so there I am in my diaper. I love it. We still have the shield. Did anybody else have this when they were growing up, by the way? Was it just me? Yeah. All right. All right. So what is going on with the armor of God? Paul uses this phrase, whole armor. It refers to the complete outfit of a fully armed soldier. In modern military language, we might say it's their kit, it's their gear, it's their loadout. There are some terms that connect to contemporary Roman equipment. Like, he uses a very specific word for the shield and the sword. But actually, the primary image is drawn from the book of Isaiah. Might not know this. In Isaiah's prophecies, there are numerous references to a future messianic king who wears a divine armor. And that's where Paul is pulling these expressions from. So let me read a few verses from Isaiah so you can see what I mean. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. Interestingly, we are not told to put on a garment of vengeance. And wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isn't that cool? That's cool. With all these allusions, it's like Paul is painting an image of our Messiah Jesus, arrayed for battle, fully victorious against the enemy. He conquered the enemy, striking a decisive blow with his death and resurrection. But the war is not quite over yet, and so what Jesus does now is he takes off his helmet, he takes off his breastplate, his belt, and so on, and he hands them to the church. And he says, I'm giving you my own armor to protect you. And I kind of picture it, it's like David in Saul's armor, where it's like way too big. And we're like, thanks, Jesus. I'm just going to stand here. And he's like, great. That's all I want you to do, actually, is to stand. So we are given the Messiah's truth and righteousness, his peace and his faith, his salvation and his word. The danger here, like many things in the Bible, is trying to stretch these metaphors too far. Maybe you've heard preachers say stuff like, the helmet of salvation protects your mind and your mental health, so salvation will guard your thought life, or something like that. I think that is missing the forest for the trees. It's also missing the connection to Isaiah. But rather, I think Paul's clear purpose is to say that in all of his blessings, God provides what you need. These pieces of equipment are aspects of God's own character and work, and he gives them to you as spiritual resources. I love this quotation by John Chrysostom, another old dead guy. We got a lot of them in this one. As we are making war with the devil, we are making peace with God. There's nothing to worry about. The good news is that the victory is already won. So what does this look like? We war against the devil's lies and accusations with the truth of the gospel. We fight the fight of faith by believing that the cross brings us peace, that our salvation is secure, that the Lord is our righteousness. Our posture in this spiritual warfare is almost entirely defensive. We're told to stand, knowing that Jesus has already won the victory. In fact, the one offensive weapon that we have is just what Jesus said. The sword of the Spirit, the Word, the Bible. And we think here about how Jesus himself used the scriptures in the wilderness to combat the enemy's temptations. So this then is our calling. How can we combat evil? First, we stand in God's strength. Second, we put on God's character. We put on his character. We wear the armor that belongs to God. God gives it to you. Just like our struggle is not against flesh and blood, so the means by which you wage warfare are not physical, but internal and spiritual. I struggle with this as a Christian. I wonder if you do as well, is feeling like I would follow Jesus better if only I fill in the blank. Not realizing, not remembering that Jesus has given me everything I need to follow him today. Everything I need. It's also important to remember that these instructions were not just given to individual believers, but to the whole community, saying to the church, put on these things. And so taking up the armor of God can only be done by all of us, united in our common values and virtues. What does this look like, church? It looks like our church being people of truth. Not just believing what is true, but practicing honesty and integrity, speaking the truth in love, as he says earlier in this letter. We are to be people of righteousness, which both means the perfect righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, righteousness of God, and also the daily practice of right relationships with one another. Righteousness has two dimensions in the Bible. How are we supposed to make peace? Ironically, we wage war by being ready to make peace. Being ready to make peace. For all those warmonger spiritual warfare Christians, I wonder if they skip over the shoes part. Is that the shoes? Is the peace one? I get them confused. Yeah. The readiness given by the gospel of peace. Being ready to make peace. Anywhere where you see conflict in this world, Christians are called to be peacemakers. Like, I don't love this, but I would love to step into this situation and try and bring peace if I can. Being ready to make peace. It also looks like us being a place of faith and trust in God that resists the temptations, the accusations, and the false teaching of the enemy. We wear our salvation proudly, and we share the hope that we have with everyone we meet. And we wield the words of God to cut through falsehood and to bring grace, beauty, and light. So, to summarize it all, we live a life pleasing to God by the divine resources of his kingdom. So let me ask you this, church. What are you wearing? It's a weird thing for your pastor to ask. What are you wearing? In metaphorical terms, what are the components of your spiritual outfit? Is there anything that doesn't match? For example, as you read through this list, you might be a person of great truth and integrity, but you tend to create conflict rather than resolve it by peace. Or perhaps you are filled with faith and confidence in the Lord, but in your everyday life, you capitulate to pressures. You often give in to temptation. What are you wearing and what doesn't match in the character of God? What do you need to cultivate in your soul? Where do you need the Lord to change your spiritual wardrobe, as it were? Put on the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let's move on to verse 18, which continues the sentence before. So I'll start reading in verse 17. This is the everyday fight, the last part here. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, if this feels like a bit of a departure from the armor metaphor, it is. Paul is using a number of subtle ways here that he's shifting the focus from this character to prayer, the practice of prayer. He drops the metaphor. He just speaks about prayer itself. He uses the word all four times. And although we can't notice this in English, in the Greek, he's using alliteration of words that all start with the puh sound, puh, puh, puh. He uses that nine times here. Why? Why does he land on prayer? Because prayer is the heart of spiritual warfare. It's not a weapon or a piece of armor. Instead, it's a foundational, continuous habit that helps equip us for the war. Prayer is to permeate our lives. It's to be an instinct, like breathing. Christians talk with God in every situation, relentlessly pursuing the Lord, pouring out our words on behalf of everyone in the church. I remember Dane Ortlund describing the two basic practices of the Christian life as breathing in Scripture and breathing out in prayer. We breathe in and we breathe out. I find that a helpful metaphor. Here, Paul says, keep alert, and that phrase means being watchful, having the expectancy when you pray that God is listening, that he's not ignoring you, that you're not saying empty words to the empty air, not minimizing the importance of prayer, just putting it off because you're distracted, but actually devoting time to prayer. Now, whenever I say these kinds of things about prayer, we all feel really uncomfortable in the room because all of us are uncomfortable with our prayer lives. And that's good. It means that our heart can finally go back to verse 10 and we can admit that we are not strong in ourselves, that we are not enough, that we need God, that we can be strong only in the Lord. And that's why Paul includes a little phrase that I think makes all the difference. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit. If you remember Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, even though he was ascending to the Father, Jesus said, I will not leave you alone. No, I'm going to send you the helper, the paraclete, the counselor, the advocate, the Holy Spirit who would dwell in you. And so here's the amazing 1-2 step of God with us. In the incarnation of Jesus, God is with us. And then when he ascends and he sends the Spirit, God is in us. It's even deeper and richer. And so when you talk to God, God's Spirit empowers and interprets and prays with you. Here's how Paul put it in Galatians 4. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So whenever you feel the weakness of your prayer life, fall on the mercy of your Father who loves you, who welcomes you, who gives you the Spirit to change your hearts toward him. Prayer is a posture of neediness for the Lord's strength. So, how can we combat evil? That's our main question. We've already said first, we stand in God's strength. Second, we put on God's armor. And last, we pray at all times. You may fully believe in the power and the schemes of the enemy, but if you don't pray, you are more vulnerable to spiritual darkness. You may put on the armor of God, the character of God, with care and devotion, but if you don't pray, then you don't really know God at all. This is how John Piper puts it. Prayer for God's help is one way that God preserves and manifests the dependence of his people on his grace and power. The necessity of prayer is a constant reminder and display of our dependence on God for everything, so that he gets the glory when we get the help. I also remember hearing Piper say at one point, somebody asked him, like, why should Christians pray? Why should Christians read the Bible? And his answer was simple. I do it for survival. Like, I don't do it to look holier. I do it because I cannot live without it. I will not survive without hearing the words of my God and talking to my God. I think that's a good way to think about it. And so maybe think of it this way. Whenever we realize we are in a dark place, whether we're religious or not, we often begin to pray really hard. whether you believe in God or not, when you get the call that your spouse was in a car crash and she's being taken to the hospital, you pray. When you lose your job and you don't know what comes next, you pray. When you are overwhelmed by despair and your own flaws and failures, you pray. And so Paul is saying, take that same urgency and apply it to every single day, because every single day you are in a battle. And Paul provides himself as a model of this in the last verses, 19 and 20. Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's writing from a prison cell. He's arrested for proclaiming the gospel. But notice what he doesn't ask for. He doesn't ask to be let out of prison, but rather for the right words to say and the boldness to say them. This is a wartime prayer. You know what a peacetime prayer looks like, right? Like, peacetime prayer is, God, I don't know if I have all that much going on. I guess, like, help me, you know, like, follow you well, I guess. You know, it's a comfortable, peacetime, non-urgent prayer. And Paul is prompting us, have a wartime mentality with your prayers. Again, Piper is helpful here. Piper said, prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. So take up your armor, take up your walkie-talkie, and stand in God's strength. But I want to end, finally, as Paul would say, not by looking at the strength of God, but at the weakness of God. When God became incarnate in the person of Jesus, he did not come with armor and military might. He did not come to bring a physical sword to the enemies of God's people, even though his closest friends and disciples were waiting for him to take up the sword, until Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane finally does it himself. And then Jesus' immediately rebuke is, no, we don't live that way. Jesus instead brought a spiritual sword that cuts away the sin out of our hearts. Jesus did argue and oppose human leaders in his day, but his true battle was not against flesh and blood, but against an enemy who from the very beginning was prophesied to be crushed. And yet the snake crusher was stripped naked and beaten to an inch of his life, nailed in his hands and feet, feeling every flaming arrow from the enemy, still praying forgiveness for his executioners up to the end. And he did it all for you. The kingdom of God was won because of the humility of Jesus. The kingdom of God is strong because of the self-sacrifice of Jesus. The kingdom of God will one day come again with power when we see our King finally put an end to all wars. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Martin Luther put it this way in the famous hymn, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That is our victory day, church, and it is sure to come. But until then, stand. Will you pray with me? Father, it is frightening to know that our enemy seeks to destroy us. But you are stronger, and you have overcome the world. And you will never leave us nor forsake us. So Jesus, we want to be ready. We know you are coming soon. And we want to be ready. We want to put on your character and live as your ambassadors of peace in this world. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.